Usually when Jeff opens the worship service, he has some comments to make on the first psalm that I chose. And I chose to open with Psalm 95 today, and thinking, I wonder if he's going to steal all my thunder this morning, but he didn't. We are at Psalm 95. Yeah, it was chosen as the opening psalm because it's a call to worship, as you will see. Please turn to Psalm 95 in your Bibles. And it is found in the Pew Bible on page 451 in the Old Testament. Now, you probably know, most of you, if you've been coming here for a while, the dominant feature of Hebrew poetry, and of course this is a poem, is its being structured in couplets, two lines that go together, parallel lines in some way, the second line repeating or developing the idea expressed in the first line. And I want you to note the very first verse gives us a bit of a foretaste of what the poet is going to develop in the preceding verses. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. So we're invited to worship God. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. We're invited now to worship the God who has done something for us, who means something very personal to us and to our well-being. So let's give our full attention to the reading of God's Word, Psalm 95. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if only you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, or the place of quarreling, as in the day of Massa, or the place of testing in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me or put me on trial, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall never enter into my rest. Well, it is a call to worship. Even with that somber note at the end, we shall see it's full of a pleading that comes from the loving heart of God, that we should glorify and enjoy Him, as that wonderful answer to the first catechism question puts it, which is our chief end, which we are structured, designed emotionally, physically, and in every way built to do, to glorify our Maker. And going right along with that, to enjoy Him, to be in a relationship with Him. The psalm breaks down into three parts, and so our meditation on this poem will be broken down similarly. First five verses, the joy of worship. Then the next two verses, the humility of worship. And finally, the heart of worship. The joy of worship, well, this certainly opens on an exuberant note. It's full of excitement. It's a call to worship in the sense that it is a conversation, at least at the outset, between human beings encouraging one another, which explains why we're here, as the book of Hebrews in the New Testament puts it, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Get together. You need that encouragement. People often say, well, I can do everything I do in church in the comfort of my living room or in a walk in the woods. And indeed, you can pray. You can listen to a sermon on your iPod. You can sing. But you can't encourage one another. And you can't be encouraged by one another. And here we are doing these things corporately, reminding each other in the faces of one another of our great God and what He has done in reconciling man to God and man to man. Come, let us sing for joy. All this exuberance, is this the spirit in which you come this morning? Let's be honest. As you have scrambled together your wardrobe, put your face on if you do that sort of thing. As I was rearranging my hair so I don't get quite so many comments, but I wore the hat that I was supposed to, that Gail Huggins told me I have to wear when it's this cold outside. So after all of that, all the, after you've come in from blowing the snow away from the drive, Chris, so you just hear just bursting to the seams like this psalm. This poet seems to be, or suggests that we should be. Here we are being encouraged to get riled up with an enthusiasm that is hard to simply manufacture, but I think there is something important behind that. And I think that this is something that will come to us if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. So let's think about those times when we are really focused on seeing something that is beautiful and the response that comes naturally from us, or hearing something that is beautiful, that thrills us. What thrills you? Perhaps it is when you are watching your favorite sporting team. There was a game yesterday, right? I'm sorry.
You are getting old.
No, I've always been this way, and even the things that I blame on old age, I've really always been this way, but yeah, never really been too keen on watching team sports, but that's a big thing here, and that's fine, that's great. If that's your thing, are watching the game, you're really focused, aren't you? We live so much of our lives not really noticing things, sort of in our own shell, in our own cocoon. And things pass us by and we're so preoccupied with our to-do list or the obligations and duties that we have or the problems that we worry about that so much passes us by. But when we are sitting in front of the television set watching the Orange, if that's your thing, Pat, Bob, and others, you're focused. You see what happens, and to you it is beauty when a play is well executed and when the basket goes through the hoop despite all odds and all challenges from the other team, right? And you probably, I know if you're Pat Humiston, you do, you are in the living room and you don't think about it, you just burst in response with praise and with thrill, right? You scream, you shout, you whoop whoop and all that. Or if your thing is science, and you read about or see a documentary about some brilliant scientist who has done some amazing work, discovered something that is just stupendous, and you were in awe. It is thrill. Or if your thing is music. I had the wonderful chance of bringing my son down to New York City last fall. We took a bus, and we were able to see the New York Philharmonic perform Beethoven's crazy magnificent Ninth Symphony in Lincoln Center. And the wonderful thing about that is that after that amazing piece of music was performed, that packed audience of Manhattanites could not restrain themselves, and it was like being at the craziest college sport event. And not only did they clap, not only did they stand in a standing ovation, but they screamed, they hollered, they shouted their thrill, because they had spent 2 hours listening, soaking it in. And they were witnessing the artistry, the symphonic artistry of so many talented people all working together to the production of beauty. Now, we, every day, are in an amazing concert hall, in a magnificent art gallery, in the most extraordinary laboratory. All of these things surround us, but we don't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. So often it passes us by and we take it for granted. But this psalmist calls us to be thrilled and to shout for joy, assuming that we are seeing and hearing what he sees and hears when he looks at the mountains and the depths and the sea and this magnificent creation all around us. Everything utter beauty and magnificence and power, and it evokes from us wonder and awe. You know that tendency when you are at a sporting event or in the concert hall or whatever, to go to that person if you have the opportunity, that performer that you've admired, finally you've got tickets and you're able to hear him or that group or whatever perform, and you have the opportunity to rush along with the crowd after the concert because he's talking to people. And what do you say when he looks at you and you've just heard the most amazing thing that you wanted to hear all your life? You heard it, and what do you say? You have to restrain yourself from gushing in an embarrassing way, right, about how great, how magnificent that performance was. Or you swing around and lo and behold, in the art gallery is the one who created this masterpiece that you've been drooling over for the last 15 minutes. And he is, or she is, the artist. And what do you say to this person? Say, oh, wow. Or that person who wrote that story or that poem that has just shattered you emotionally and moved you in such a deep, profound way. And you get to meet this person. You come into their presence. What do you say? You don't come in apathetic. You don't come in humdrum thinking about the groceries you need to get. Do you? You don't, because you were focused and impressed by and receptive to utter beauty, and you were moved by it, and that's what's on your mind. That's what you're focused on. And we live in that art gallery every day. You know that? And all around us, the symphony is playing all of the magnificent parts of this world, from the highest mountain peak down to the lowest valley and the vast sea. It's all playing together. It involves power. It involves science and physics and chemistry and everything, from the planets, from the sun once again rising and shining on Syracuse and actually breaking through the cloud layer. Wow! Does that not make a Syracusan want to jump and sing and shout for joy? The sun. Jeff didn't know what to do with it. It's blinding me. What is it? From the solar system and the galaxy right down to the molecule, all working in symphonic beauty. It's amazing. If you bump into the artist that's responsible for all that, what are you going to say? Well, it depends if your eyes have been open. Depends if you've been listening. Open your eyes. Listen. He made that all for you. And for me. Isn't that amazing? So the encouragement is from one to the other, come. You know what? We get to talk to the artist. We get to talk to the creator. We get to talk to the scientist. We get to talk to the one who wrote the story. What are you going to say? You're going to express with your thrill, your shouts, your appreciation for what a magnificent God this is. And it's all in His hand. He's above it all. For all of science's wonderful insights, I cannot buy into the idea that the complexity and beauty and interworking of this universe is somehow by blind accident. People scoff at the words intelligent design, but what else do you make of it? There's something greater than this behind something so magnificent. And here He's named. And here someone has it in their mind that we can actually come before Him and tell Him what we think of what He did. We saw it. Well, that's the first thing, the joy of worship. And then in verse 6, we start up again with the word come. Back when in the early church, in the early Western church, where Latin was sort of the universal language of the church, you didn't always identify the Psalms by their numbers, but some were frequently used, as this one was, and was simply identified by the first word or two of the Latin translation here. This was called the Venite, which is Latin for come, because it was such a popular call to worship. Here it is again, come. But notice what happens in verses 6 and 7. There's a transition from the exuberance to a worship that is now more subdued. And the reason behind that is it's become more personal. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. The word picture built into the Hebrew, and by the way, in the New Testament, the Greek words for worship is this. It's a physical activity of bending the knee. It's what happens when you stand before the Magnificent One and His attention is paid on you. Well, here is the thing about this magnificent creator, this artist that we stumble on, whose work we're familiar with. Those illustrations kind of break down when it comes to who God is. And I want you to notice the possessive pronouns in these verses and how that's changed. Come, let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Not just the Creator of the universe around us, as magnificent as it is. You know, those basketball stars that you admire on the Orange or whatever your team is, or the football players or the artists. They've made these magnificent works, or they're doing these things for an audience, but they're not thinking of particular individuals. And if you come up to them and you get to shake their hand, they will not know your name likely, right? So the analogy breaks down because here we are talking about a creator God who has made things for you in particular, who is not just the creator, but your maker. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. See the possessives, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. In other words, our care, our well-being, our lives, He is directly involved in. It's His own hand that guides the sheep, that precious possession. We're not just His possessions or His property. We are something that He has invested Himself in personally, so that He has called us and singled us out to say, you are my people. I am your God. He made you, Psalm 139. Knit you together. His hands working the knitting needles in your mother's womb, making you with those green eyes or blue eyes or brown eyes, with that particular temperament, with those abilities. He personally designed you. Do you know that? Do you appreciate that? That you are called here to worship the one who has His eyes fixed on you in particular. and he cares for you like a shepherd and sheep. Now, sheep can be pretty simple-minded and stubborn things that wander off. Hence the story of the shepherd who left behind his flock and went away looking for the one sheep that wandered off. Not so the shepherd. The shepherd is always counting the sheep. In this culture, in Middle Eastern culture, he's called them each by name. We've talked about this before because it's common illustration in Scripture, common analogy, the shepherd and his sheep. And so here, the response is more subdued. We've moved from exuberance to humility, the humility of worship, because the thought should hit you that this magnificent artist is your creator, is the one who personally cares for and loves you. And so I leave the illustration of the concert hall or the laboratory or the sporting event to a video that was posted on Facebook yesterday. And listen, if I'm going to spend time on Facebook, I might as well get stuff for sermons from it, right? Maybe you saw this, I don't know. I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the audio and the details because I didn't have much time, but it looked intriguing, and it was. It was a local newscast from somewhere, maybe Oklahoma or something. But anyway, it was of a little boy and his mother who was away in Afghanistan serving in the military, and she was away for a long time, and she got to come home early, and he didn't know it. She wanted to surprise him. Anyone seen this? And he's playing basketball. Oh, you saw it? How old was the boy? I need you for
13.
13, thank you. So he was playing basketball in the school gym, and she had the local news crew in on the secret because she was going to surprise him that she was home, and he didn't know it. And he was actually, is it a call to foul shot?
There was a technical error, so he got 2 free throws from the foul line.
That's important.
But he was all by himself on the court, in other words.
Yes.
The whole court was cleared except for
that's right. He's facing the basket, and the mother, in her military fatigues, walks up behind him, and he throws, and he misses. And then he turns around, and it's utterly priceless. So if you have the right Facebook friends, maybe you saw the post too. I mean, first of all, the expression on his face, he sees his mother, and it's just... And then he runs to the wall, and he crumples down in the corner. She comes over and hugs him, and he's hugging her and sobbing, and it's so beautiful. Well, that's the analogy I want you to have, because this God that we come to worship is more than just the creator, the brilliant mind, the intelligence behind the design that we see. He is our God. He is the shepherd who watches over with his own hand, not with people that he hires, but with his personal touch. He watches over your life. And you are invited, we invite each other to come. Come, let's go see him. There he is. We turn around. There he is. And it's humbling, isn't it? This universe maker who flung the stars with his hand by the word of his power, and there they are, and there they stay. Here he is. Come. He is the God who made you, who loves you, who designed you, who cares for you. In retrospect, did you prepare yourself for worship today? I mean beyond the hair. And the clothes. What about the heart? Well, that's where we come to finally, the heart of worship. At the end of verse 7, today if you would hear his voice, or if I, as I translated, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts. We're warned from the history of the Old Testament, of the forefathers in the wilderness. Paul writes in the New Testament, these accounts were written down for us, for our benefit, for our warning, Because look at all of the rich blessings, spiritual blessings they had of God's favor on them as the people of God. They witnessed His works. What we're talking about here in these places, Meribah, Massah, in the wilderness wanderings, are experienced by a generation who were once slaves, whose desperate cries of agony in their slavery were heard by God, who came in fulfillment to promises that He made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and delivered them miraculously. They didn't have to do the fighting. He did it with the plagues. And then He split the sea so that they could cross and escape Pharaoh's attempts to reclaim them. And on the other side, it was God who strengthened them against the attack of the Amalekites, and it was God who gave them fresh water when all around them in the wilderness was water they could not drink, bitter water, and it was God who provided food when there was none through manna and through quail, and all of these wonders they had seen. Water from the rock at that first place called Meribah. When they're thirsty and they complain to Moses, "We wish we were back in Egypt." Yeah, slavery wasn't great. But with these rose-colored glasses on, it looks better than this freedom that we've got. At least we got some square meals. How do you respond to the loving, personal, liberating care of God? That place of testing, where water first flowed from a rock. The amazing thing, 40 years later, another place gets called Meribah, or a place of strife and quarreling, because the people haven't changed. They haven't changed. After the first Meribah, and they receive the law, they march right up, because it's a quick trip, right to the edge of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The spies come back and say, "Yes, it's as good as God told us it was going to be." Two of them say, "Let's go, because what have we done all this for? What has God brought us out of Egypt for? He's brought us out so that we could inherit the land that He has prepared for us, so that we could have a place of rest. We were slaves. Now we get to be the owners of this land. We were wanderers. Now we get to settle in and build and live in houses, permanent houses. We don't have to tear down the tent every day and put it back up the next day." But 10 of them said, "Well, there are people there, and they might fight us," and they feared man more than God. And the people shrunk back in fear and doubted the word of God. Though they had seen His wonders, they'd seen it all. And still, when the word comes through Joshua and Caleb, "Let's go now. It's a good land, and we can take it because God is on our side. Look, He delivered us from Pharaoh." And these Canaanites are nothing compared to the greatest empire on earth, Pharaoh and his armies. Remember all those things He did? Now, it's 40 years after the first time He provided water from a rock. And He does so again to a generation that had been condemned to wandering for 40 years. They're back at the same place where they refused to go in and attack Kadesh. 40 years later, they come back and they complain, "Moses, why did you bring us to this terrible place?" 40 years after Moses, they were at the very edge of a beautiful place, and they're back at the very same place where they had refused to go in and trust the Lord. They're at the very same place 40 years later. They know why. For each day the spies were out there looking at the beauty, the opulence of this promised land, God said, "Okay, I'm not being cruel, saying you can't enter into this land. This is the land that I set apart from you. It's you shrinking back in unbelief that will not enter this rest, this land that I've provided for you." So for each day that those spies were looking at its beauty, you will spend 1 year in this terrible desert. And 40 years after that, They're complaining. Moses, why did you bring us to this terrible place? We wish we were back in Egypt, or we wish we had died along with the others who were judged for their rebellion. And so God isn't being cruel when he says, I was disgusted with that generation for 40 years. We're being warned here. I, until this past week, misinterpreted that last line of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, that's how some translations put it. Thankfully, the New American Standard inserts the word, if you would hear his voice. Because there's the suggestion that it's not just a matter of if God talks to us, but it involves something on our part, something intentional on our part, if you would hear his voice. Well, here's the thing. I used to think that if it just so happens, it might not happen, it might happen. If you hear God's voice, then don't harden your hearts. That's what I used to think. But that's not what the Hebrew really allows us, and it's because of the meaning of the word to hear in the Hebrew is not just the ears receiving the sound waves, but it is a word that is also used for obey. It has to do with responding to the word. It has to do with really listening to the word, so that the Revised Standard Version really beautifully translates this. Today, if you would only listen to his voice. And it's a thought complete in itself. You don't have to jump ahead to the next verse, verse 8, to get what's being said. So let me say it again. Today, if you would only listen to his voice. Because the point is not that God might talk to you today, and he might not. So the point is not that we can say, well, okay, if I hear God talking, then I won't harden my heart, but I didn't hear him today. Try again tomorrow. The question then, in the way the poet wrote this, is not whether or not God is speaking to you. The question is whether or not you are listening. There's an assumption here. God is speaking. And that's consistent with Scripture. Psalm 19 says that in the creation, it's just endless, endless speech, endless testimony to the glory of God. He's constantly speaking in all of nature. He is always testifying to himself. Consistent in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. We're without excuse if we don't hear God. And then the way Psalm 19 continues, speaking about the way he speaks to us in our own language, in the Word of God. It's right there for the taking. You can open your Bibles. It's not a matter of, well, will he talk to me today or will he not? Are you opening the Bible? He's speaking. And if you're listening to this right now, it's not because of me. He's speaking to you. I used to have a neighbor in San Diego who thought my voice was so deep and authoritative. He used to call me God. Yeah. He's a bit of a sarcastic guy, but I would say hi. I say hi. And he said, oh, it's God talking. But listen, you're not hearing God right now because of my low voice or anything about me. You're hearing God right now because I'm speaking from his word. And the assumption in this verse is not he might talk to you, he might not. The assumption is he is talking. And here's the wish, the plea. It's a pleading. Oh, if you would only listen to his voice. On your part. You know the difference between hearing and listening? Yeah, I heard you. But you weren't listening to me. Here's the thing. And so we get that warning of people that God was talking to. There's no question. If God was talking to the forefathers in the desert, he was talking to them constantly, talking through Moses, talking through his acts, talking in the most amazing ways, answering them with manna and quail and military success and miraculous escape and all the rest, talking to them. But were they listening? Oh, we can't go into that land. It's got people who won't be nice to us if we try to take over their property. What's God been saying to you? Well, I said this is this last part of the. I mean, there's such a contrast here between the exuberance of the opening of the psalm and the sort of this solemnity, the sternness, the solemn warning at the end of this psalm. Right, that some people actually, way back scholars who thought, they just sort of assumed that different parts of the Bible were sort of slapped together, thought, oh, here we have fragments of two different poems because it seems like such a contrast, but that's not the case at all. There is a consistency here, even if the tone has changed. Notice who's talking now. Up into verse 7, it's been a conversation between human beings. Come, let's go. Let's go up to God. And you might think, well, what kind of presumption is that, right? And I think here of Psalm 24. Who can stand before God? Who can enter into his holy place? Well, the one with a pure heart and clean hands. Well, who are we to come before God? Who am I to run down to the stage and talk to the artist that I just heard? Was this human presumption? Well, here God joins the conversation. Here he intrudes into this call to worship, and lo and behold, it was not man's idea, it was him. Come to me. The bottom line is, what God wants for you is to listen to him. What's he saying? He's talking today. What's he saying? The nice thing about this is that we have a New Testament commentary on it in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And you can see what he's saying to us based on what he said in response to the hardening of the heart of the Israelites, that they shall never enter into my rest. Today, what is he saying to you? We'll get there in a little bit. But what we find in Hebrews 3 and 4, and I will trust you to look that up if you are so inclined later, is a wonderful New Testament thinking through the issues of this psalm. And the writer notes that generation, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, yes, they died in the desert, they did not enter the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb did from that whole generation. And it was a man named Joshua who led them into the promised land. And the interesting thing is that Joshua is what Jesus sounds like in Hebrew. It's the same name. Anyway, if the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament says, if Joshua had really led them into rest, into the fullness of God's rest that God entered into after 6 days of creation, Genesis chapter 1, then why, hundreds of years later, would you have someone writing this poem that says, today, if you would only listen, today. In other words, it's still there, the opportunity's still there to enter into God's rest. And what the writer of Hebrews points us to then is Jesus. What we have in this poem in the Old Testament is the Old Testament version of what we read in our call to worship, the words of Jesus, the end of Matthew chapter 11, when he, again, like this poem, it begins with the word come, and it ends with the word rest. Come, rest. And Jesus comes to us and says, come to me. You are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's something bigger than physical slavery in Egypt. There's something bigger than being homeless, wanderer in the wilderness, and finally getting to live in Canaan. There's something much bigger for us that Jesus gives us and invites us to. And it still stands as long as it's called today. And you know what? Today is called today. Just like back when we were in yesterday, it was called today then. Now we call it yesterday. And tomorrow, if the Lord doesn't come back today, then tomorrow will be called today when that comes. And once again, we will read these words. And today, if only you would listen to his voice and not be like those who, despite all the miracles, hardened their hearts and couldn't rest, didn't have rest. That's what Jesus wants you to have. That's what God is saying. And it's consistent with what man was saying. What people were saying earlier in the song. Come, let's go to bow before the Lord, our Maker, and so on. Let's worship, let's shout for joy, and here's how God puts it. Come, and I will give you rest. That's the voice of God. The writer of the Hebrews opens his book in the New Testament with these words. Back in the day, I'm paraphrasing, God would speak to the forefathers in different ways through the prophets and so on and so forth. But today, in these final days, He has spoken to us in His Son. And here is the voice of God. Have you ever heard the voice of God? There's a presumption here that you are hearing the voice of God and you should listen to it. And maybe you're thinking, I haven't heard the voice of God. My neighbor heard the voice of God, and I think he's crazy. If you were an Israelite in the wilderness, you heard the voice of God thunder from Sinai, and it was so terrifying, you begged Moses, please tell God to stop talking to us. And so God permitted Moses to be a spokesman. But here, now, in these final days, God has spoken to us in His Son. He has come down from the mountain of heaven, the Son of God. He has spoken to us in our own language. He has not raised His voice in the street corner, as the prophet Isaiah says. He has spoken to us tenderly, compassionately, lovingly, saying, come. It's not just man's idea. Let's go meet God. It's God coming to us and saying, come to me. Without Jesus, you don't have rest. Without Jesus, you are still bearing the sentence on Cain to be a restless wanderer. And we're talking spiritually here, because the first thing Cain did when he had slain his brother Abel, and God said, well, because of that, you are going to be a restless wanderer. The first thing he did was build the first city and settle down. And you might think, well, he didn't become a nomad, he didn't become a wanderer, but yes, he did. We all are. We all are wandering around. We all are slaves to our own sin. We all are alienated from our Maker, and we feel it the first moment we have consciousness of the fact something's missing, something's wrong. I don't have rest. I'm so burdened by life and by worries. Is that a description of you? I'm so weighed down with guilt despite my best efforts to suppress it. And it's killing me. And now God speaks to us in His Son. So the difference between this poem and Jesus' words in Matthew 11, this says, come, let us worship God. And Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. That's what Jesus came to do. And Hebrews 3 and 4 says, this is how we have rest in Jesus, because He did the work and He finished the job. Wasn't much rest in the promised land when Joshua and the others went in, because they didn't finish the job. Jesus came and He finished the job. He did the work at the sacrifice of His own life. He put away sin. He covered guilt. He reconciled us to God. So that the amazing thing is here, we don't just have a nice place to live, whether you call it heaven or earth. We have fellowship with God. We have rest. So here, the final picture, I talked about the concert hall or the sporting event. I talked about that mother showing up at the basketball court in her son's school. But finally, I want to talk about my own little kids and their favorite thing. The snuggle. Do you have kids that go to bed at night and they want to snuggle with you? And they'll drive you crazy if you don't snuggle with them. There's something that the day is not quite complete until after all the play and all the fun and all the exuberance and all the energy and something. Now they're tired and they want rest. And here is what rest is. It's not just being able to kick back on a lazy boy chair. God says, enter my rest. I will give you rest. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm humble, and you will find rest for your soul. So The yoke, that's a working implement, isn't that weird? Come and find rest and work. Does that make sense? Well, we associate work with weariness for good reason, but Jesus says, my rest here is deeper than simply exhaustion after a hard day's work and having some place to kick back at. It is having your biggest problems dealt with. The guilt removed. Alienation from your Maker taken care of, solved. And you can have rest, you can have peace, and that doesn't mean there's nothing for you to do except watch TV. It doesn't mean passive life of laziness. No, it means now you can go to work and you know what? I'm going to be yoked with you. When you pull the plow, that's what the yoke does. Here's what the yoke does. It binds two ox together. Two oxen together, right? So that they work as a team. And Jesus says, take my yoke on you. I'm going to work with you. I'm going to be with you. It's going to be a lot easier. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's a lot lighter than the burdens you bear without me. It's a lot easier than the work you have to do without me. I've conquered death. I've won eternal life. I've brought God's smile on you. I give you rest. Praise God. Now, today, are you listening? Come. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son, and that it is in him that you speak to us. That word of love, that you, the creator of the universe, would desire the fellowship of a snuggle. That you would commit yourself by our side in our every task and chore and struggle, to be yoked, to be bound to us. Just wow, Lord. Thank you. Praise you. Open our ears. Give us, in the place of stony hearts, hearts of flesh, as your word promises you will do. A new covenant. Sins paid, sealed in the blood of Christ. A permanent bond. Thank you, Lord God. Help us to focus on you. Help us to experience and taste the thrill of meeting the Creator, our Maker, the one who guides our lives with his own hand, the one who desires us to share in his rest. And we thank you for our Savior, in Jesus' name.